who have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. If you would, please, down to verse number 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg of you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in their day of visitation. This is a critical little section, verses 13 through 17. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance or institution of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice or for wickedness, but as servants of God, honor all, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear. The word is reverence there, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, or this is grace, if because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your own faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer for that, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. For those who might not have been here or able to be with us on Sunday morning, we mentioned briefly that this is a letter written to suffering saints. Saints who were undergoing persecution. They were not Jewish believers, they were Gentile believers. And the Apostle Peter, in his introductory remarks, mentions that they were from 5 Roman provinces. And interestingly, all of these years, centuries later, we're still studying those words. And I think it's fair to assume that just about all of us this evening have also been born as Gentiles, unless there are one or two Jewish believers who have entered our room tonight, but I somewhat doubt it. And I said on Sunday, and I say again, and I may be saying in each one of these chapters as we go through this book, that I am convinced that the day is on the way when we will suffer persecution if you own the name and the cause of Christ. It is growing rapidly. And so the teachings are critical. It is a treatise on how to act in suffering. There are 3 main sections that I wish to lay out tonight in our time remaining. First of all, commitment. Secondly, consecration. And thirdly, at the end of the chapter, our great exemplar himself, we will look at the person of Christ. You will notice the continual mixed metaphors that are behind us, even some that have been before us in chapter 1. Putting on new clothes, growing like a plant, tasting of His goodness, living stones in a spiritual house. One after another, the Apostle Peter is building these metaphors. And to be honest, they make them very easy for us to understand, because there is critical truth ahead. And he puts it in terms that just about anybody can identify with. And he says in the beginning, take off the old clothes of sin. Remove them. Get rid of them. The word here is discard, the old clothes of sin. Put them off, but rather now demand food. Have a passionate longing for and a hunger for the Bible, for the Word of God. And so I really need to stop right now and wonder aloud if there might be somebody here tonight and you can remember a time in your life when this book was of critical importance in your life, but it no longer is. And I wonder if you're honest this evening, if you would be able to stop honestly before God and admit something, and it's this. That if there has been a pulling away, a falling backward in your life, if it didn't begin when you lost your hunger for the Word of God. It is critical for us to meditate on the Word of God. It's critical. There's really no shortcut to it. To have our minds occupied with the things of the Word of God. Here in context, we have to go to the 119th Psalm, where the psalmist David said, Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I would not sin against you. And when we hide the Word of God, it is protective. It is a barrier. It builds the hedge on a continual basis for us, so that the natural temptations of life don't lead us astray. And if we are succumbing to them, and I speak first to myself, then I would have to say, we have let the barriers down. There are five things that are mentioned here specifically. Malice, guile, hypocrisy, envies, and all evil speaking. Well, there are five, aren't they, among many? Notice, says the Apostle Peter, we should be like newborn babies. There's not a mother here this evening that has ever nursed a child who will lose sight of not just the importance, but the graphic nature of what he writes. Newborn babies clamoring for the milk of the Word of God. And I had to stop this afternoon and think back to the very night that I was saved. I was saved at 20 minutes to 10 on a Sunday night. And when we finally got home, and there were a whole lot of people, which I didn't realize, that were downstairs in the basement of our assembly building, and they were praying while the preacher was speaking with me upstairs. And most of the assembly stayed, and there they were having prayer. So whenever the good news hit that I had gotten saved, they started filtering up. And it took a long time for them to all give me hugs and kisses and all kinds of things. It was a wonderful night. Finally got home. My parents just were walking on clouds. I was the last of their children to come to Christ. They had struggled. They saw the direction that I was heading. And they were the happiest people on the face of the earth. So I don't know what time it was, but it had to be around midnight. And Monday was a school day. And yet I started reading, and I remember starting in Matthew 1, verse 1, and I began to read. And finally, my mother came upstairs at about 2 in the morning. And she said, Alan, you have school tomorrow. You absolutely have to get to bed. And I remember looking at her and I said, Mom, I can't. I'm too excited to sleep. This is my book now. And she finally, in her wisdom, she looked at me and she gave a little grin and she said, You'll fall asleep when you need to. You keep reading. And I did. Fell asleep sitting up in my chair that night, Woke up the next morning with my Bible on the floor and the lights all still on. And I absolutely freely confess to you right now that that kind of passion has been lost for a lot of my life. To have the insatiable desire of the newborn baby for the Word of God. You say it is your life. Yes, it is my life. Teaching the Bible and preaching from it, singing from it has been my life. It's hard to believe now for 42 years. It's been an enormous part of my life. But when I go back to that first blush of new life, I look back over many years where, frankly, that just wasn't there. And the Apostle Peter tells us, as we have to agree, we need to get back to it. He is this living stone, the stone of stumbling. Now, this is an interesting section because it comes from what's called the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, which you know was written in Hebrew. But it was a bridge. The Septuagint is a bridge between the two Testaments. It was an ability for the Gentile believers to begin to study the Old Testament, to become familiar with a book that had not been written for them. Rather, it had been written for the Jews. And so in the Septuagint, the Apostle Peter shows his familiarity. He shows his familiarity as a bridge also between the former people of God. And I say that somewhat guardedly tonight. But the people who in their day were the only people of God, the Jews, and us, who are now spiritual Israel. They wouldn't understand that. They would probably have had a very difficult time grasping that concept, but Peter understood that it's true. And I find it remarkable that the apostle to the Jews is the one who is now instructing Gentile believers from the Old Testament. Coming to him as a living stone. He is the cornerstone. Every builder here tonight who has ever worked with any kind of stone or masonry construction will be able to tell you about the cornerstone. It is that upon which and around which everything else follows. It is the cornerstone. And we are, in this continuing metaphor, a building composed of living stones. It's hard to imagine living stones. But imagine this, and I don't think this will be too difficult for us to grasp. You don't have to be a builder to understand that if a builder set out to build a wall composed of stones and chose, or just by carelessness, on a large wall left out 10 stones, people would come afterwards and say, "What on earth is that all about? That can't be that strong of a structure." Well, it may last for a while, but the bottom line is there are gaping holes in this stone wall. And every believer who willingly absents themselves from the place and from the responsibilities that God has fitted them for has taken themselves out of the wall. This is not the salvation of the soul that's at hand here. This is the usefulness for God that is absolutely before Peter. And we are a building of living stones. And it begs my next question of the night. And it's this. Are we there? Perfectly placed exactly where God wants us. Formed and shaped exactly like the master craftsman has made us to do what he wants us to do for him. In this building that's composed of living stones. I find it searching, to be very honest. Verses 7 and 8 really are sad verses, at least verse number 8. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, well, he is precious to us. He is the foundation for those of us who know Christ. And he's become the chief cornerstone, the one who the builders rejected, but he has become, again from the Septuagint, a stone of stumbling. And a rock of offense. Here's why they stumble. They're willfully disobedient to the Word of God. Does that rather describe the world in which we live? I would dare say yes. But now in this tremendous section beginning at verse 9, He adds this interjective and it makes us stop and change directions. And he says, but despite the missing stones, despite those who are disobedient to the word of God, here's what you are. And he gives us five things. And just as an aside, and this is nothing, to be honest, that I would want to build any huge case on. It's not original. Didn't start with me. I read it and I thought it was kind of interesting. It's also rather true. Take it for whatever it's worth. He says, first, we are a chosen generation. And I should tell you that what I'm about to say is that each one of these five descriptive phrases is very closely tied to the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. You are, he said, a chosen generation, and that certainly is the emphasis of the book of Genesis. He says as well, you are a royal priesthood, and that is Exodus. He says you are a holy nation, that is Leviticus. You are as well, he said, a people set apart for God, that's Numbers. And lastly, in Deuteronomy, he said, you are strangers and pilgrims, proclaiming the praises of him who called you out of darkness. You were once not a people, but you are now the people of God, a chosen generation and a royal priesthood. And this is critical. The privileges and the responsibilities that were once uniquely Israel's, the Jews, have now been transferred to the church. You don't need me to tell you that there is a hugely rising, relatively new, at least relatively rediscovered, body of doctrine that is sweeping some Christian churches, and it is called covenant theology. It is absolutely far, far, far beyond the purview of what we can take any time to really speak on it tonight, other than to say this, and this is really simplistic, but I'll say it nonetheless. There are those who believe that all of the covenants that God made with Israel have been transferred to the church. To be quite honest, I find it a rather racist theological premise that the Jews are nothing anymore. Whereas I say they are still the people of God and they one day will be again. But at the same point, in this entire covenant theology, the one thing that frankly we would probably agree on is this. Where there were once holy priests and royal priests, holy priests to offer sacrifices to the Lord, a royal priesthood to show the praises and to sing forth praises to the Lord, those rights now are ours through infinite grace. We are a holy and a royal priesthood. I am looking into the faces of a bunch of priests tonight, and it's a pretty nice sight. Doesn't that give us pause, though? What an awesome responsibility that we are to show holy sacrifice to the Lord, and we are also to show him praise as a royal priesthood. I find it remarkable to tell out the gospel, to show forth his glory, and to also live out his light. And he says, with this in mind, verse number 11, I beg of you, as sojourners and pilgrims, keep away from those things of the flesh that wage warfare against your soul. You don't need me to tell you tonight that I could have read this one verse and easily filled 45 minutes. Easily. Now, if we're honest with each other tonight, and it's good that we are, we all have things, don't we, that tempt us. I can remember when I was saved and got a little bit older in the faith, maybe 15 or 16, that I used to think to myself, finally had to have a talk with my dad about the things that were overcoming at times my thought life. And I said, Dad, how can that be? And he had that little dad grin on his face. I said, I shouldn't have those kind of things coming through my mind anymore now that I'm saved. You'd be hopelessly naive, I guess. And he looked at me and he said, really? Why? He said, I didn't realize that you had achieved sinless perfection. I said, well, I never would say that. I haven't. He said, and you won't until we have a glorified mind and a glorified body. And he began the process of instructing me as a young guy of the continual tug of war that's going on in our souls. For we are products of two natures. We were born with one. We are born again into another. And it is easy tonight to stand up here and say, our new nature should always rule over the old nature. And you know what? You'd be right in saying it too. But now we have to get honest again with one another. And the sad but simple fact is this. Way too often in my life, the old nature wins the tug of war. Maybe you're different than I am. And I remember thinking to myself, I can't wait until I'm old, like 40. Because then these things won't haunt me anymore. Because after all, of course, when you get old, like 40, you'll never have any more temptations. And I know this will shock some of you, but I recently hit 40. And I look back now at my naivete of being a young kid. And, you know, and I do have to say this. There actually are a few of the things that used to plague me, even haunt me when I was a kid. And they have gone away. Some of them I never even think of anymore. That's honest truth. That's the good news. You ready for the bad? For everyone that went away, 15 have come in to replace it. And I'm finding that the older you get, they just change. They never go away. And they never will. And again, if we're honest tonight, the bottom line is that there may be things that really, really haunt you that have never been my struggle. And I have things that I struggle with all the time that have haunted and plagued me. And they may never once in your life have ever haunted or plagued you. And if that's the case, I am grateful that they've never bothered you because they are not fun. But when it's all said and done, we have them. When I was growing up, I used to listen to a lot of preachers. And honestly, the only word that I can use today to describe them on the platform was they were austere. There are some of these fellows that honestly, I thought they hated me when they were on the platform. And they screamed, some of them. And they pounded the podium and all this. And it was young people and this kind of stuff. And I was scared to death of them. And I used to sit in the audience and I thought to myself, I wish I was like that. Because they're obviously perfect. Guess what? In the last 42 years, I've lived with some of them that I used to be intimidated by. I have come to know them differently. I've shared rooms with them. And I've shared many hours. And they are just like the rest of us. And so is me. And the bottom line is, there is not one single Christian that should ever and really honestly can ever point the finger critically at anybody else for their struggles. Because while they're doing it, they may also have their own struggles. The likelihood is they will. And they do. So, folks, we are in this together. We are absolutely the same. And it's to every single one of us that a man who, as we heard Sunday morning at the Lord's Supper, denied the Lord Jesus, and at the end, the third time, with oaths and curses, denied his Savior. He's the one with all of that credibility of restoration who now says, here is what I beg of you. I'm begging of you. I am on my knees and I am imploring you. The things that haunt you, run from them. Stay away from them. Get rid of them. May it be painful? Yes. But I can guarantee you this. A little pain now can solve a world of pain later. And here's the biggest heartbreak that I could say to you tonight, and it is this. If you do not believe what I just said, come with me for 6 months and I will introduce you to dozens of people that I know, that I see fairly frequently, who will tell you of a truth, the reality of what I just said. A little pain now, solve a lot of pain later, a world of hurt. If there's one thing that characterizes the church today, it is hurt. It's staggering. It's staggering. And I am talking to people in our travels in ways that for years that I've known them, they're like the last people that I ever thought I would be having that conversation with. Can I tell you something? I didn't even know if I wanted to say this tonight. I hope it's not dangerous. I know this is being recorded. But if 25 years ago you had asked me to put together a list of the 10 couples that I honestly felt would never have marital problems, 3 of them are divorced as I stand here now. And as one by one by one, the news filtered to me, and then I sought them out and tried to talk to them. It all starts the same way. Little stuff. Leaving behind their first love. That's the Lord Jesus, by the way. When you leave behind your first love, it becomes easier to leave your second love. Of that 10, another one has just been released from prison. And I will not tell you what he did. We're up to 4, aren't we? And I could actually go on and tell you of 2 others of that top 10 who have had massive struggles, but thank God they're still together. And it looks like they will be. And you could say, well, Parks, you ain't a very good judge of character. Maybe. But honestly, if I had to do it all over again and make my list of 10, even 15 years ago, I would have probably chosen those same 10 people to be in my top 25 that I never thought would be having troubles like this. And so a man who denied the Savior is now saying to me tonight, to everybody here, the things that war against your soul, run as fast as you can away from them. Run as fast as you can. I have come to know singers who you know. And I have come to love them as individuals. In some instances, even maybe to call them good acquaintances, if not sort of friends. And in the last few years, wow. Wow. It's tough, folks. It's a hurting church. And it is not God's fault. It's ours. May we be careful. Verse 12, we're to have our conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Verses 13 through 17, as I said when we were reading them, they're critical. This is a section here of respect for leadership. Respect for leadership. Now, if there is one thing that I know, because I am not quite as stupid as I look, it is this. When you come to the Bahamas, you do not talk politics between the two parties. Because just the time I think I have people pegged in one party, I find out they're in the other. And I have also found that y'all are just like we are between Republicans and Democrats in the States. Never the twain shall meet. Do you need me to tell you that in my country right now, and I'm not talking politics right now, I'm trying to fit it to this actual section. We have a Democratic president. We have a Democratic House of Representatives. We have a Democratic Senate. Even in years ago, in a brief period of time, when we had a Republican in all three leadership majorities, I remember saying to my friends, you know, it's kind of fun, but it's still not healthy. There's no checks and balances. And any one group can have too much power. Because when it's all said and done, a whole lot of politics is pretty ugly. And it's pretty dirty. And as one of the founding fathers of the United States said, it's the art of compromise. So how does a Christian who is never to compromise engage successfully and make compromise an art form? Tough. But I thank God for every Christian that's trying. And we do have some in government, as I know you do in yours. But I can tell you that as a conservative who personally feels that less government is a lot better than way too much government, as a person who has seen his government basically ruin everything they've ever tried to run, eventually, what I see right now bugs the daylights out of me. And I really can't stand the fact that for whatever reason, the world's coming to love us after hating us. But I think I know the reason. They're seeing the weakening of America. We're becoming just like them. And it would be easy for me to be bitter and to use this bully pulpit right up here, because I have a microphone, to be able to spout politics and talk a lot of evil about the leadership of my country right now. And if I did that, I would not only be unfair in cheating you, I would actually primarily be unfair to Scripture. That's the section that is before us. You may utterly disagree with the person and the party in power, but you are to respect, and I am, the office of the leaders. That is what Peter is saying. And by the way, it is that same Peter who, when the authorities came and law enforcement to a garden the night before the Lord Jesus was nailed to the cross, he took a sword and he cut off one of the soldier's ears. Not exactly respect for authority. But nonetheless, he has learned the lessons. And he said, submit yourselves. Do you understand that submission is applying humility? Submission is an applied humility. It may not come naturally to us to be humble. But in our dealings, in our home, in our society, and in our local churches, we have to apply humility. A quick lesson. The God of the universe is over every force of humanity. You understand that, don't you? Easy to say and easy to grasp. Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, is over all kings and rulers. And we, who are not a king or a ruler, are to be subject to the powers that be. That is universal order. In the home, the husband is appointed to be the head of the home, to set the spiritual tone for the home. Wives have to apply humility, the scripture, in their dealings with their husband. And this is not an order of importance, by the way. This is just God's order. And all children are to obey both parents. That is home order. And it's stressed in the epistles on several occasions. There is church order. The chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus himself, is over all. Those who are the leaders of the flock, the shepherds, are under the chief shepherd, but they are over the flock. And we are to submit ourselves to the leadership of those that are over us in the Lord. That is church order. And I must tell you that wherever you see any violation of those three principal orders, you'll come up with a Greek word, and it's called chaos. And where you find any of those types of orders, universal order, home order, or church order, where you see them in disarray, you will find some degree of chaos. And do I need to tell you about the chaos even in many Christian homes today? It all comes from disorder. More on that in the next chapters. But there's a little thumbnail sketch. We are to submit ourselves to every institution of man. Here's why. It's for the Lord's sake. Whether to the king as supreme. Notice now we're going down in importance to a degree. Or to governors. Or to those who are his emissaries sent by him for the punishment of evildoers. Honor, verse 17 says, all. Love the brotherhood. Reverentially fear God and honor the King. Four commandments of humility. Now you also have to recognize that in Daniel, I believe it's chapter 4. Don't hold me to that. Daniel writes that at times it pleases God to raise up from among the basest of mankind those who will be leaders. The first century Christians to whom all of the epistles were written were under the tyranny of an occupation government called Rome. The Lord Jesus was raised and his early disciples were raised under the tyranny of a man named Nero of Rome. And if you study history, and it's one of my great passions, you will find this. That you will likely not find any three procurators from Rome who are more evil than Nero. And yet you will find in the Gospels and in the Epistles, nowhere, where you are to speak evil of those who are the dignitaries. I can almost hear it at the door when I'm standing there afterwards. Some biblical scholar is going to come up and say, and what about Acts 4 and 5? Well, here's what about Acts 4 and 5. In Acts 4, this same Peter and others were asked by the Roman authorities. In fact, they were not asked. They were commanded by the Roman authorities to never mention the name of Jesus again. And in chapter 5, they tackle them head on, and here's what they say. There are certain times when there is something that is a commandment of God that has to trump a commandment of men. And you cannot and you will not forbid us to speak of the name of Jesus Christ. That was a defiance of human authority. The only, and here's all I'll say and we're leaving this, the only time that you and I are allowed ever to speak evil of a dignitary is if they are forcing us to disobey a direct commandment from God. And I think that's scriptural proof. Daunting, isn't it? Now he moves to servants, and we have to just fly through this at the very end. Servants, be submissive to your masters. Well, there's none of us that are bond servants here tonight, although some of you may work for bosses and you think otherwise. The bottom line is, take this and apply it then to your boss if you work for a really, really rough boss. Be submissive to them. The same humility that we are to apply one to another as brothers and sisters, the same humility that we find later on in this book that we are to apply husbands to wife, wife to husband, children to parents, us to all leadership, that same humility should also characterize us at work. I need to tell you this real quickly. I had a boss once that was, I can't even say what I was about to say. Nastiest guy. He was the type that anything anybody under him did well, by the time it reached the ears of the people at corporate, he had done it. And any time any of us made a mistake, 3 o'clock Friday afternoons were a production meeting, and whoever made a mistake, even if it had been on Monday morning at 8:30, he had his whole list together, and he publicly blasted every single person for every mistake that they'd made that week. Never once, never commended anybody for doing anything good. He was a nasty boss. And yes, when I first started working there, I had some choice thoughts concerning my friend Charles. And I'd hear the people in the office and I'd hear the people out in the field, and they were calling him all of these names and whatever. Can I tell you that one of my greatest joys was seeing that man saved? And he was a transformed human being. And we're great friends to this day. So who knows? Maybe you'll have the chance of winning a boss for the Lord too, if you have a boss like that. He said, this is grace, verse 19. If because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. Verse 20 is kind of funny when you think about it. He said, what glory is there in getting beat up for your own misdeeds? There's no glory in that. You had it coming to you. But if you take patiently the sufferings when you do good, this is commendable before God. And here's why. You've been called to this. You've been called to this. And you have an example of one who came for this very purpose. And he is the Lord Jesus. And when he suffered, he didn't turn around and threaten. And when he was reviled, he didn't revile back. Rather, he took his entire cause and he placed it for safekeeping with the very one that he knew would deal with it in perfect righteousness. So it is with us. Suffering for the Lord. Maybe somebody here tonight is going through suffering for the Lord. May I tell you that if it is coming from somebody who is not a believer, the last attitude that I would beg of you to leave behind tonight is this. I can't wait until he or she gets theirs. I've got heaven. That godless person, when they die, they'll get theirs. Don't ever adopt that attitude I would beg of you. Rather, live the way that you should, hard as it is. Crave, in fact, fellowship, Philippians 3:10, with the sufferings for Christ. And I can pretty much guarantee you that when they come and when God brings you through them, you will come to learn a side of our suffering Savior that you never, ever would have learned before. And in the middle of it, you will learn lessons that God could never have taught you otherwise. This is all for our teaching. Commitment. Consecration. And the Christ. May God bless His Word. Father, tonight, this is such searching and daunting stuff. We read it, and we hardly know what to say. Fall far short of what we should be in the Lord Jesus. Father, we read verses like this and we just hang our heads in shame. And yet we know that that's not the reaction that you want from us. And so, our God, help us. If there's been anything that has stirred our conscience tonight, to take it. To talk freely with you about it. Help us, Father, to commit our failings and our faults and our weaknesses and our trials and our temptations, our tests, into your very gracious care. Grant, Father, a fresh vision that greater is He who is in us.